Okay, we're going to look at 2 Peter. We're back at 2 Peter in the first chapter there of 2 Peter. And we come to verse 16. We'll begin reading through 21. That'll be the end of 2 Peter 1. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, Peter comes to a point now where he is going to make an apology. He's going to make an argument for his gospel or his testimony to Christ, but to the general testimony to Christ. For there are many others who have seen and witnessed, who have experienced either experienced Christ or while he was alive, or the Spirit of Christ, as in the case of Paul. There are other men like Mark, who walked along with Luke, I believe it was, and helped him. Now these men also testified to the gospel of Christ. And so Peter begins a little bit of an apology or an argument for their witness. And he says to us, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So we get there the picture that perhaps some people have questioned the apostles. They've questioned Christ, not to him personally, but they've questioned the idea or the teaching, or they've questioned the stories and the ideas surrounding the Christ. Most of all, they're questioning the people who are bringing the message. And they're saying, you know, maybe what the apostles and people like Peter have been telling us, or maybe they're saying to someone else, maybe what they've been telling you all sounds too fanciful. Not only would it seem fanciful, perhaps, that God would come and live in the flesh, but that he would be put to death. How can God be put to death, they may believe. The Greeks certainly would see the idea of a God being put to death as being very foreign, very absurd in many ways. Some may have asked, you know, is it really to be believed that this man Jesus rose up again from the dead, or that he did miracles, or that what these people say about his teachings are really valid? Maybe all of this stuff, or some of it, is just mythical. In fact, that's what many people used to say in the Enlightenment periods and even going up into the 1800s. We've never seen the name David written in any other history books or anywhere else, so they surmised. Maybe David was just a myth, a made-up person. The same can be said for people like Xerxes, I believe it was, and leaders from Babylon and from areas of Syria and so forth. I forget exactly who they were, but there were a couple of these conquerors of Israel that were mentioned in the Bible that historians for a time thought were just mythical beings, that they, you know, were writing fanciful stories, much like Joseph Smith inventing his religion, and kind of sat down behind a curtain and started writing out things that might sound good and work and might make a religion go. They also questioned whether Jesus was actually even a real being or if he was just a clever myth. Thomas Jefferson, of course, you know, snipped up the Bible and took out all of Jesus's miraculous, all the stories of his miracles and his deity, anything that would point to his deity, and just left Jesus's words, his teachings, saying that he was a sublime teacher, sublime moral teacher. Others surmise that Jesus is just sort of a personification of good moral teaching or of good ideas, and they really found the Christian ethic, the Christian teaching to be very sound and very good, but they just wouldn't buy into this man, Jesus. Because what happens if you buy into a man, Jesus? A man who is God, who came in the flesh, who gave his life to bear the penalty for sins, who was crucified, dead, and rose up again from the dead. And he says, you must follow me. If that God is true, if that Jesus is true, then whoever hears is under an obligation and the command to bow their knee to this Christ. And so Peter says, friends, we're not telling you some cleverly devised myths. In fact, he says, we're not, not only did we not make this up, but we're not sharing with you some sort of a wild myth that we've heard. We're not passing down to you something else. But he says to them, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So Peter says, I saw with my own eyes the majesty of Christ. If you want to question things, okay. But let me just tell you something, friends. I saw this with my own eyes. I was watching something on YouTube last week, and it was one of, I think it was Frank Morris's brother. Do y'all know who Frank Morris is? Anybody remember him? Remember John Anglin? Is the Anglin brothers? Does that ring a bell to you? Anglin brothers and Frank Morris, they're the only three people to escape from Alcatraz. Right? Now do you remember? And they built a raft and so forth, and they floated out into the San Francisco Bay, and the officials surmised that they must have been swept away by currents or frozen to death, and basically got hypothermia and drowned there in the bay. However, they never found any bodies or anything. They just found a part of a raft floated up onto an island there. And so there were many people, including there's some brothers, the Anglin brothers from here in Georgia, west of here, and their relatives will swear and tell you that they received Christmas cards from both of the Anglin brothers. They have a photo of two men down in Brazil that they say were the Anglin brothers, and you know, they very well possibly did survive, and Frank Morris as well. Frank Morris's cousin or uncle, I forget who it is, he's an old man. They're doing an interview with him, and he says, I met Frank. I saw him in San Francisco, or maybe San Diego. He says, I went and saw him with my own eyes. I took my daughter with me. She didn't know who he was, but I went and I saw him. And he says, some people say that I'm not telling the truth. Some people say that I made a mistake. But he says, you know what? They can say whatever they want. I saw the man with my own eyes. He lived. And that's what we have here with Peter. He says, you can claim that we're either following or have devised some clever myth. But let me tell you something, friends. Those who are the apostles, we were eyewitnesses to Christ and to his majesty. And he says, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. There, Peter is talking about Jesus' transfiguration. As he and John and I don't remember who was the third apostle that went with him. It was John, Peter, probably Andrew. And they were taken up onto a mountain with Jesus, and you know they were there, and they fell asleep, and then they woke back up, and Jesus was in the midst of a transfiguration that Elijah and I believe Elijah and Moses, right? They were there speaking with Jesus, and Jesus shone with a bright light. It is described to us as a transfiguration, but I would imagine it was essentially the glory of God shining through Christ in such a way that they, number one, they probably couldn't look at it, but secondly, the glory of God is pure. So they were seeing purity rather than seeing a person there necessarily. You know, they're seeing the essence of purity pouring forth from Jesus, and so it appears that he is transfiguring, that he's kind of becoming a spiritual being there before them. But Peter says, I was there and I saw with my own eyes what happened with Jesus. I saw Moses and Elijah there talking with him, and I heard the Father from the cloud say, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And he says, we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So they have seen this transfiguration. We have to know that these three men were radically changed by seeing that. Not only that, but they've seen the risen Christ as well. They watched him die. They knew that he was dead. They saw him taken down. They saw his limp, lifeless body being put into a grave. They heard the women talk about how they went and they laid 100 pounds of spices on Jesus' chest to get ready to go back on the third day. How they put a cloth over Jesus' face and they bound him up in bandages, the burial cloths, and left him there and rolled the stone in before the mouth of the tomb. And they heard how the ladies went back on the third day and they saw the stone rolled away. And then Jesus came into their midst and he lived with them for an additional 40 days and he ministered to them and he encouraged them and he strengthened them. And so these are people who, you know, we've been born again, friends, but these guys, they saw the risen Christ. They had had a radical encounter with Jesus here. But Peter says, in spite of all of this, you know, don't just take my word for it. I can make up a clever myth. You know, I can tell you what happened there on the mount where Jesus was transfigured. I can do all of these things, but all of that stuff's not really worth anything. You listen to Scripture. He says, what I and what others have written, others who have been given apostleship from Jesus have written, that's even more valuable and more important because they have been given this from the Holy Spirit of God. It's not just our basic memories of what happened here. It's not me telling you that what I saw, that all may be great and good, but what you have, the prophecy that is given, he says, we have something more sure than the story of me seeing Jesus transfigured, more sure than me hearing the voice of God. And what is more sure than that? But it is the prophetic word. And then he goes on, why is prophetic word important? He goes on to say, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. So, Peter saw the transfiguration and could have given an interpretation of that. In fact, many people saw Jesus and gave their own interpretation of things. Someone could have written down, if Judas had gone to see the transfiguration, he could have written down what he saw and maybe given some sort of interpretation of what he saw. But it would not be prophetic, and it would not be Scripture. So the things that I say here, while I may pray and ask the Lord through the Holy Spirit to give me unction, to give me insight, to give me wisdom, and so that I can speak in profound ways with power to impact your life, what I say is not Scripture. It's not prophetic. I'm a Nabi prophet, and you can be Nabi prophets as well. And when we speak into the culture, we say, if you go this way, if you choose this way, it's going to be bad for you. You go against God's word. And when you go against God's word, there are always negative repercussions that come from that. So you and I can be Nabi prophets in that way, speaking into the culture. But we are not prophets in the same way that that the apostles were, in the same way that Elijah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel were. We do not have quite that same level. And neither does anybody else today. Regardless of what people try to say about being prophetic and churches that have prophecy ministries and so forth, as we mentioned that we saw today, those things are sorcery. If you go to a church where they're always spouting out prophecy, and you're going there so that you can hear something that would speak to your future or to somebody's future or to the future of the world, that's basically like going to the tarot card reader. Because somebody puts a veneer of spirituality on it, doesn't make it any different or any more right. So he said, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture, so that which comes from Jeremiah and Elijah and so forth, and that which comes from Peter, as well as from Paul and from Luke and from John and Mark, etc., James, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. If it is of any value, if it's true, then it doesn't come from the will of man. And in fact, it has a greater power because these men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What we have here in Scripture, this is one of the statements that says what we have in the Old Testament, going back to Moses and the Pentateuch and through the through the Psalms and the Proverbs and through the history that's been written, and even and through certainly through the prophecies as well, all the way up into what we have in the New Testament, that these words came from God. They're not the will of man. They're not the thoughts of man. They're not even well-intentioned, cleverly devised myths. They're not cleverly devised truths. It's not. I can tell you, I can expound upon God's word, and I give you cleverly devised truth. I try to figure out ways to tell you the truth, to share things with you that will hopefully get across to you and make it impactful. But that's not what God's word is. It comes, or what prophecy, it is God's direct word. Now, how does it come? It comes by two men spoken from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other places, it talks in 2 Timothy, it talks about that all Scripture is God-breathed or God-breathed out. That God sort of breathes His Spirit onto the people who write Scripture, who have written Scripture. And what we, and let me just kind of explain it this way. Scripture was not written by dictation. Paul didn't sit down get a message to the Galatians or the Ephesians or the Romans dictated to him. And then in some cases, you know, the evidence is pretty good that he had someone write for him. He may have had some sort of seeing eye problem or something. But, you know, and he mentions in one place, I, Paul, write, see how big my letters are, how big my writing is. Because if you're a blind man and you can't see, you know, you're going to probably scrawl all over the letter that somebody else has been writing. So, you know, the person puts his hand there and he begins to write, I, Paul, and you can't control, you don't know where it's going, you can't see it. I can't write on unlined paper, much less write on unlined paper with my eyes closed. So there we have, so Paul is dictating a letter to his scribe, somebody who's writing for him. But he's not having it dictated to him, and then he dictates it to the scribe. Nor do you have people who others who heard God dictate something to them and they just wrote it down verbatim. You also do not have a situation where people's eyes roll back in their head and they just, you know, their hands started moving and they started writing things. What happens there in when God inspires Scripture is that He the Holy Spirit, essentially, the Holy Spirit attaches. And the person in the purity of the Holy Spirit, and they're in a pure state as they're considering and they're searching God. Remember what the Bible says. It says that the Spirit of God searches all things and knows all things and even knows God. That it can search through God, the Father, through the Son, and through the Trinity there. And so when they are in the Spirit and they're writing Scripture, the Spirit is going through and it is searching through God and it is finding truth that God would have be given to us. And so they are writing from memory, they're writing from knowledge, they're writing from their things that have been given to them, ideas that have been given to them. They're writing with their own style, their own personality, and their own viewpoints. So one, while the Gospels are oftentimes similar in many ways, oftentimes, though, we have someone else's viewpoint. They stand from a different perspective. Or they have their own writing style. Luke, you know, being a physician, was very precise and very logical and very comprehensive, whereas others wrote to Jews primarily, and they wrote with a Jewish flavor, a Jewish bent, an attempt to make an argument for the Jews, while others would write to Gentiles, and they would write things with an intention of reaching out to and making a connection with the Gentiles. So you see the different personalities, different styles, different backgrounds, and so forth, all, you know, being shown, but you have the same stories, you have the same message being sent. So God is not overtaking anyone and forcing them all to write the same things, nor is He forcing them to write particular words, or are they going into a trance and writing things. But God is, through His Spirit, connecting with them. He's using their personality and using their insights. When Paul writes, he's writing as a person who was a Pharisee, who not only was a Pharisee, but it was a very highly trained, was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he says. He was outpacing the others of his age group. He was one of the top in his class in a PhD level theology group. When you're studying to be a Pharisee, you're studying to be a PhD. And he was in the top of his class. And so when we see him write, we see him writing sublime theological treatises. We see him go back and look in the Old Testament and pull up things and begin to expound them to us, and things that we probably would have missed. And maybe they would have missed. Or maybe things that the Jews that had gone back and looked at in the past, and they had one interpretation of it, but he says, no, here's the correct interpretation of it. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul became enlightened. He became wiser. He was already a smart guy, but he became enlightened to what he had already read, and he saw the truth. For the Spirit, knowing God, gave him the absolute truth. It was unfettered by sin or mistake. So this, I hope, have made some sense in describing what the inspiration of Scripture looks like. The inspiration of Scripture, it's prophecy. When prophecy we see in Jeremiah and in places in the Old Testament, and there were times God gave direct prophecy. Jeremiah says, "Thus spoke the Lord." when Moses received the word from the Lord, you know, I don't know, it's perhaps possible that God spoke very just audibly and clearly and said, write this in particular down. But when we look in other places, such as the writings of history, when we look at the Psalms, we look at the Proverbs and so forth, when we look in the Pentateuch, we begin to see not a direct dictation of Scripture, but we see it influenced, a Holy Spirit influenced inspiration of Scripture. So we have something more valuable. Kind of to conclude all this, we have something more valuable than cleverly devised myths. We don't have cleverly devised myths. You say what he saw, what he says is true. That what you have heard from God's word, as you read things in here and things that some people may say that all sounds mythical or that sounds like it can't be true, or they snip it out and say, you know, we're not going to believe this. We're going to believe only what Jesus said, what he taught, good things that he taught, but not ideas of his deity. When people say that all those kind of things are just cleverly devised myths, we say no. Absolutely not. These things are prophecy. They are the inspired word of God. They did not make a mistake when they wrote it down. They did not tell us something that wasn't true. They didn't fill in the gaps with their own knowledge, their own myths. These are words, these are teachings that come directly from the Word of God, from the Spirit of God upon them, and thus we can not only believe in them, but we can trust in them and we can hold fast to them. That's what makes a true church different than a lot of these positive confession type churches, or places where I'm not saying that church is a place where we all walk around hangdog and we're sad and we're just suffering and gritting through it for the rest of his life until we get to heaven. But there are times, there are places, and there are churches where everything is really just too good to be true. Everyone's smiling and life is all good and great and so forth. If somebody tells you that God is for you and who can be against you, and that means that everything's going to kind of go your way, that you're going to get a great job, that if you lose this job it's for a purpose, so that you could get a better, higher paying job that you enjoy more. This person, your spouse, left you and divorced you is only just so that you could get a better spouse. All of these things. Or they tell you that you need to just believe enough that God is for you, and that if you believe that you're going to be wealthy, then you're going to get wealth if you believe it enough. You see, those things cannot carry a person through. For when the trials come, when the difficult times come, number one, they leave a person doubting. Was I not good enough? Was I not faithful enough? Did I not trust and believe like I should? But secondly, it's based on falsehood. If your idea of Christianity, of religion, is God giving you things, when times of trouble come, you've got nothing to hold on to. And I realized that when Ron Hannon died. It hurt me. I know it hurt Jeannie and it hurt you too. I had been here for 6 months or so, and I was enjoying getting to know these folks, and I really enjoyed Ron. What a wonderful guy Ron was. And then he goes off and he gets cancer, and he's dead pretty soon thereafter. And I told this because I had to hold on to it also. I said, Jeannie, we have promises that we can hold on to. That God is good. That those who love God and who are called to him, that all things work together for good. We also know that those who are rightly believing and trusting in Christ, that we'll see them again in heaven. And those things didn't make his death pleasant. It didn't take away all the pain. It didn't make anybody not sad. But what it did do is allow us to have hope, to allow us to be able to hold on, That's the kind of promises and the kind of hope that people need. And it's not false hope. It is the promises that we have from God, that we know that He is indeed working things for good. And we can hold on to Him in times when we, when you're hurting so bad and you miss that person so badly. We can hold on to something that's even stronger than our pain. It's the knowledge that a good God who loves us, cares about us, is watching over us, and is indeed working things for good. Those are the kinds of promises that we need, and those are the kind of promises that we have from God's word. The prophecy, the truth, not cleverly devised myths, not nice-sounding truisms or pleasant-sounding promises, but true, lasting promises. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, You have given us great promises. The promise of life, the promise of hope. And these promises give us strength to bear up in times of difficulty. When we understand that we can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens us, we're not saying that we can lift cars and throw them a block through Christ who strengthens us. We're saying that we can endure things that other people cannot endure. And we can bear up under circumstances that the world otherwise cannot bear up under because of the hope that we have. And that hope is strengthened in us by the Holy Spirit, which we also have. So through Christ Jesus, we can indeed do all things. Through Christ Jesus, we can learn to be content in every circumstance, something that eludes the outside world, something that the outside world doesn't even care to do. All they really want many times is the next best thing, the next pleasure. What a life of misery it is. But we have true strength. We thank You for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.